That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And with that, we'll ask Brother Jack to come forward and speak to us on the subject of 160 special days plus one. Brother Jack.
I imagine you, who, as I, near the end of last year, received several calendars. They would come from business. They come from charities. They come from insurance companies. Doesn't matter what the source. I'm sure I'm quite safe in suggesting that I believe all the calendars that you received had something in common. They had at least 12 months named, and at least 365 days named and numbered. Now, I don't know about your habits, but mine is that when I receive these calendars, I glance through them page by page to see what message is there from the sponsor, whether it's a scene or perhaps a model of a car or a Bible verse. Now, I recognize that the youngsters among us will look upon this as a quaint activity for old folks or as a complete waste of time because they have everything they need on a magic phone. But I happen to like glossy paper calendars. And I have five of them hanging around my house in various spots. But by far the most interesting is a Jewish calendar. It has 16 months, and its designated years include numbers 5781 and 5782, not 2021. That's because, obviously, the Jews started their counting at a different time from the so-called Christian calendar set in motion by one Pope Gregory. Pope Gregory intended to start the dating of his calendar with the birth of Jesus, but Pope Gregory miscalculated by about 4 to 7 years. But he was close enough, because after all, mankind's timing bears no relationship to the Almighty's. The Jews, recognizing that the world's business is conducted according to the Christian calendar, are quite happy to go along with it so long as they get their business deals done. So while doing my preliminary run through the 2021 calendars, I was struck by the amazing number of dates that had special occasions attached to them. As well as the ones that we all recognize as statutory holidays, such as New Year, Easter, Christmas, there were over 160 other named special days or periods. And that means that those dates must be important to some segment of our society, some special interest groups somewhere in our society. So bear with me while I recite a few of the more than 160 named. For example, there's World Religion Day, Black History Month, International Day of Women and Girls of Science, World Day of Social Justice, Women's History Month, International Women's Day, Clean Monday, as opposed to Dirty Tuesday, I suppose, World Water Day, Refugee Rights Day, World Press Freedom Day, International Day Against Homophobia and Transphobia, Race Unity Day, World Population Day, World Humanitarian Day, Eradication of Poverty Day, Disarmament Week, Universal Children's Day, World AIDS Day, and the champion of all 160, in my opinion, was World Toilet Day. I was so intrigued, I'm wondering what on earth would prompt anyone to designate a World Toilet Day, I decided to get to the bottom of the problem and was flushed with success at what I discovered. And that is that over 50% of the world population, or 4.5 billion of the 7.5 billion people in the world, do not have toilets. And so, untreated human waste gets out into the environment, spreads deadly diseases such as typhoid, dysentery, and cholera, as if it isn't enough that we try to cope with COVID-19. Now, this is a bit of a digression from our 160 special days plus one theme, but do you know that some 3,500 years ago, as recorded in Deuteronomy 23, the Creator stipulated that there should be no bodily waste anywhere near the inhabited areas, and it should all be buried deep in the ground outside the camp. That's just one of the many health and hygiene laws in the Bible that has taken many centuries for mankind to recognize and adopt. But many are still not adopted universally. But back to the subject proper, 160 special days plus one. I'm sure you're all aware that astrologers attach major importance to each day and the mythical 12 signs of the zodiac. Some people are actually guided by or give at least some credence to horoscopes, even if one astrologer's interpretation differs completely from another's. The name of each day that we recite each week in a so-called Christian Gregorian calendar is based on the name of a mythical god, that is, God with a lowercase g. Sunday is the sun god's day. Monday is the moon god's day. Tuesday is named after Tyr, the Germanic god of war. Wednesday is named after Woden, another god of war and speed. Thursday, Thor, the god of thunder. Friday, Frigg, the goddess of love and ecstasy. And Saturday, Saturn's day, Saturn being the god of agriculture. Now, by contrast to the conglomeration of special names and periods created by mankind, consider the ones stipulated by the Almighty. Consider the number, and consider the significance. Consider, too, the ways they are celebrated. Now, I have no intention of converting what is to be a preaching of the gospel time to a Bible class, but I do hope to illustrate in the time that we have how ancient Hebrew feast days and days of special observance have their echoes down through the ages and have vital messages for Christians. For example, the Passover feast. That's held to commemorate the release of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They've been slaves for many years under successive Egyptian pharaohs. Now, Moses was sent by God to plead for their release, but Pharaoh refused. And so the Almighty told the Israelites to kill a lamb for food and sprinkle its blood around the door frames of their houses if they believed God would release them from slavery. And that night, the angel of death struck all Egyptian homes and any Israeli homes that didn't have blood around the door frame as an expression of their faith. Now, what relevance can that have to Christians of today? Well, some 1,500 years later in the New Testament, Jesus was often referred to as the Lamb of God. He was crucified. His blood was shed as a covering for the sins of those who confess their name in him and are baptized as a public declaration of that faith. The next feast is that of unleavened bread. Now, what's so important about unleavened bread? Most of the bread we eat is leavened. That is, it contains yeast. And yeast is an impurity. It causes fermentation. It adds to the flavor of things like bread, beer, and other foods. And very little yeast permeates the whole of the food or drink to which it's added. Similarly, sin. Whether we rate it as a slight or serious sin affects our entire life. Sin can affect us mentally, spiritually, physically, morally, and of course, eternally. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, although he himself did not sin, he was born of human and therefore sinful flesh. The symbolism then is that by keeping the feast of unleavened bread, the people, we, are reminded to keep sin from our lives. And as a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, as the Bible says, so a little sin affects our entire life. And for that reason, we need a means of reconciliation. A new means of reconciliation to God. That means of reconciliation initially is baptism into Christ. As Jesus, he was tempted to sin in all the same ways as we are, and yet he remained free from sin, even though he had inherited sinful flesh. The difference between us and Jesus is that because he did not sin, and we do, he was able to offer his body as a sacrifice and his shed blood as a covering for our sins and become Christ the Redeemer or Savior. And that is why we eat a small piece of bread and drink a sip of wine each week at our memorial service. They represent the body and the blood of the sacrificed Christ. And partaking of those two symbols expresses our faith. You see, it's so easy for us to admit that we are sinners, isn't it? You know, there's even a sinner's prayer. Is the reciting of it the way to forgiveness, perhaps even salvation? This is a commonly accepted wording of that prayer, and I'll let you be the judge. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and so I beg for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Now that's certainly a worthwhile prayer, provided the prayer understands the import of what he or she is saying and not simply reciting it in some parrot-like fashion. But if we ask for forgiveness of our sins, without even thinking of what sins there were for which we need forgiveness, what is the point of asking? You see, an essential part of Christian discipleship is to be aware of our sins and shortcomings, not only against God, but against the people around us, Christian or unbelievers, because we shall only be forgiven to the same extent as we forgive others, as the Lord's Prayer tells us. Now, the next feast is the one that we read about in our introductory reading, that of harvest, first fruits, or Pentecost. It's held at a time when there's new growth in the fields, when things that long seem dead spring to life. In symbol, Christ's resurrection makes him the first fruits from the dead. Acts 2 is part of our introductory reading this evening, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it says, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole earth, the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues like fire, and one sat upon each of them. And that's the end of that quote. So Pentecost presented amazing sounds and spectacles as an estimated 120 disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to plant the seed of the gospel wherever they went, in all the different languages, promoting new growth of Christianity in previously spiritually dead communities. Then there's the Day of Atonement, a feast which is perhaps the most vivid and stark illustration of the power and the purpose of Christ. The Jews call it Yom Kippur, and it reminds them of how, under the terms of the laws of God given to Moses for him to teach ancient Israel and recorded for us in Leviticus, it tells us how a goat, scapegoat we call it, was to be sent outside the camp into the wilderness or the desert to die. And it was to do that as a sacrificial, redemptive offering to God for the sins of the people. Now, don't doubt that sounds a bit bizarre to us, but in New Testament times, when Jesus had become a threat to the scribes and Pharisees because of his popularity with the general public, because of his miracles and the things that he taught, the scribes and Pharisees plotted to kill him. Caiaphas, the chief priest at the time, had no idea that he was contributing to the perfecting of Christ's sacrifice when he joined their discussion recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verses 47 to 52, where it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man Jesus works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our position and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you use your good sense or judgment. It is better for us that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should be destroyed by the Romans.' And then the Apostle John adds an explanatory comment, as he does in other places too. He writes, 'Now this Caiaphas did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, He prophesied unknowingly that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then the gospel continues, from that day on, the priests, scribes, and Pharisees plotted to put Jesus to death. So the Lord Jesus Christ can be our scapegoat if we allow him to be, because he will cover our sins if we genuinely repent of them. And it was in his death that he was enabled to do that. Now, there are other feast days, and an evening's Bible class could be spent on each one of them, fleshing out the myriad details of the symbolism. I've only touched on sufficient detail to convince you, I hope, that these things are part of a miraculous divine plan. They include a collection of details carefully constructed by the Almighty to illustrate there is a divine plan, and it is being worked out gradually in God's good time. They're not figments of our imagination. They're not speculation. They are instead illumination. They are revelations of part of the Almighty's plan and purpose with mankind. But sadly, mankind in general shows little interest in the few days chosen by the Almighty and prefers to acknowledge the 160 days set aside by special interest groups in our democratic society. You know, Winston Churchill, back in 1947, said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." You see, Churchill recognized that in a democratic society, the majority is always ruled over by the minority. In other words, there are more people who do not vote for the government in power than those that do. And one reason is that many people do not vote at all. And Christadelphians are among those who do not vote. And an explanation of that would be another topic. Another reason is that the vociferous special interest groups of dedicated members demand more attention from the powers that be than their numbers warrant. In a dictatorship, those radicals are summarily dealt with, as we know from Hong Kong, where those agitating for democratic rule are shut down by violence and arrests by the Chinese dictatorship. Also, over 1 million Muslims in China are being re-educated in forced labor camps. The aim is to convert the believers in God, as the Muslims are in their particular interpretation of God, and to convert them to believers in the atheistic state, communism. Now, we don't resort to such tactics in democracies, and I'm sure you've noticed. There is no doubt that a dictatorship can be the most efficient and desirable form of government, provided the dictator in power is intellectually brilliant, scrupulously honest, benevolent, and manages to stay alive. So far, there has not been such a person. Somehow, sooner or later, that old truism, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, turns out to be true. The Bible talks about conditions in the last days. It tells us that as things were in the days of Noah, so they will be in the last days. And just how were things in the days of Noah? Well, if you want to read the historical account in Bible language, you will go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 6. But for the purpose of tonight's topic, I'll give you a précis. The time was about 1,500 years after Adam and Eve had been condemned to die and had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. During that 1,500 years, rather, Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity did what they do best, breed. And the earth's population had swelled from Adam and Eve to an estimated 20 million people. With Adam and Eve knowing from bitter experience how deliberate sin without sincere repentance warrants punishment by God, you would think that they would do their level best to make sure that their fellow humans knew that if they flaunt God's laws, they were asking for serious trouble. Well, if Adam and Eve tried, they weren't successful, even though Adam had 120 years to try. You see, disobedience led to violence. Violence to murders, and murders led to wars between families, then clans, then villages, then cities. And so violence ran so rampantly through the population, it became universal. Now, of course, this didn't go unnoticed by the Almighty, who decided that things had gone far enough and he must take action, drastic action, when and how. He had to decide. Now, within that 20 million miscreants, one man and his family shone like beacons of righteousness. The head of the family was Noah, and God appointed him to be a preacher of righteousness and an example of unquestioning faith in the Almighty Creator and to be obedient to him. And as I'm sure we all know, God set Noah the task of building a boat we call Noah's Ark. But in fact, it was the God-designed Ark of Safety for Noah, his family, and anyone else who would share their faith. The problem was the boat was being built in a huge expanse of dry land. There was no hope of that moving that monster the length of 3 football fields to the sea. Even today it would be impossible. So the water had to come to it. Now Noah and his family spent 120 years telling the people who gathered to point and giggle at them that God would bring the water to the ark, even though it was 350 feet above sea level, according to some of the many different estimates that we read about today. The depth doesn't matter. What we believe matters. There are over 1 million articles on the internet for and against the Bible version of the history of Noah's Ark. So, as with the Bible as a whole, we either accept or reject it in part or in whole. And Christadelphians believe the Bible in its entirety. So just as Noah spent 120 years of his life trying to get people to listen to what the Almighty plan had in store for believers and non-believers, Christians of our day must do the same. It's no easier today than it was for Noah. but for different reasons. For him, it was justifying the building of a huge boat where there seemed to be no hope of it ever being launched. For us, it's science and the resurrection story. You see, the birth and death of our Lord Jesus Christ are matters of recorded history. The resurrection, however, is debated endlessly. But without believing the resurrection to be fact, Christians have no basis for belief. Christ as Savior, Messiah, is the focus of all the feast days outlined earlier. For Christians, all those feast days should be epitomized in our life in Christ. Every day should be a Sabbath. We should not set one day above another, the Bible says. We shouldn't be believing that it's okay to do something 6 days a week, but not on the second, on the seventh. We shouldn't be thinking that it's okay to eat meat every day but Friday, and then we must eat fish. And certainly our discipleship is a 24-hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year commitment. And if that isn't a challenge, I don't know what is. But the Bible tells us not to despair if nobody takes any notice of our preaching. We're told what to do in Mark 6, verse 11, where it says, "And whoever will not receive you or hear you, when you depart from them, shake dust off your feet, under your feet, as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them." You see, under the law of that God gave to Moses for him to teach to the Israelites, Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, representing the day God rested after his creative work. Now, most Christian religions refer to the day of the sun god, Sunday, a Sabbath. But in fact, Sunday is the first day of the week, not the seventh when God rested. Sunday only came to be accepted as a Sabbath in the fourth century after Christ. The Roman Emperor Constantine issued this proclamation. He said, "Let all magistrates and people of the city and all who work as artisans rest on the venerable day of the sun." You see, Constantine was a convert to a polluted form of Christianity. He had previously been a sun worshiper. Now, Christadelphians follow the same go to church on Sunday pattern, not because we believe the same as Constantine did, but because every day is a Sabbath day to us, and the first day of the week works well in our society for communal worship. But every day must be committed to Christ and worship. There's some evidence that this was practiced in the Apostle Paul's time too. Acts 20 verse 7 of the Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Well, don't be concerned. You can relax. Unlike Paul, I'll be finished in a few minutes. Since then, we have reached the point of having more than 160 days each year named to satisfy some small or large special interest group. The one day in which true Christians should be interested, and for which we are told, perhaps warned, to be watchful, is this. Matthew 24, verse 32. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Mark 13, verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when that day is. And that, friends, is the one day that we must be looking for. Luke 12, verse 37 says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. On Luke 12, verse 39, but know this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Matthew 12, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in that day of judgment. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 41. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. On that day, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Luke 17, verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, we can choose to wait for that day in the same way as many people wait to see whether their lottery numbers came up. They know that somebody is going to win something. Doesn't matter whether they win the big prize or not. Any prize is better than none. Even if the prize is only big enough to enable them to buy more lottery tickets, that's okay. There'll always be a next time. But will there always be a next time? Another way we can choose to wait is with the same kind of eager anticipation we experience when waiting for the arrival of someone very dear to us, whom we haven't seen for a very long time. Which kind of waiting will we choose while waiting for that plus one day?